An office manager one time reprimanded his secretary for being a failure at taking dictation correctly. Now, he didn't say this, but by his tone of voice and by his condemnation, he implied that she couldn't do anything right. He implied he was sorry he ever hired her. He implied she was incompetent or stupid. And he implied that she was no longer wanted. Now, I use the word implied because none of these statements or charges were verbally spoken. That would have been how she took his reprimand. That's how she would have seen it in his comment or his complaint in her failure to accurately take dictation from him. So he told her, I'm going to give you a letter, and this time I want you to quote me exactly. Just write down what I tell you. Nothing more, nothing less. That's what I pay you for. And so he began to dictate the letter, and she went to her desk and began to write. And then after that, she began to type the letter to bring back to him to sign. Short time later, as she returned, she laid on the desk and went back to her desk. And, of course, he would read it to be sure that there were no errors. I want to read to you the letter she placed on his desk. Dear Mr. Smith, don't forget the E. He thinks it's aristocratic, but his father was a nobody. With regard to your letter of, oh, look up the date, I don't know it. Why can't this fellow use a typewriter if he can't write readable? I can quote you the following prices. Hi, Jinx. I'm writing this fellow Smith a quote for those office supplies. How much shall we soak him for? $20? $30? $40, you say? Right. $40 will be the cost of the office supplies you request. Awaiting your esteemed order, I am yours truly. Thank goodness that letter's done. Now, she had done exactly what he told her to do. Quote him accurately. Nothing more or nothing less. She just happened to put in all of his side comments, his telephone conversation with another person. She did exactly what she was told. Of course, that was not the letter he wanted to sign. But in doing so, she also was implying something to him that she did not say. Number one, that he was an incompetent person at dictating a letter. Number two, he was a jerk sitting behind a desk. Number three, he deserved a demotion, and she would be thrilled to have herself a new, more qualified boss. Now, she didn't say that to him, but that letter implied all those things. Now, we have an expression about things implied. We say you have to learn to read between the lines. It takes more insight than just reading the fine print that you see before your eye. It takes the ability to read what's not there. Now, there's always a risk here that you can be wrong. But again, a lot of times there are things that are said that have an underlying meaning that if you read between the lines, you catch the drift not only of what has been said, but of what is being thought and what is being intended. There was obviously ill will between the secretary and her boss. We see it in his rebuke of her, and we see it in her word-for-word letter that was her way of rebuking him. Now, reading between the lines is always a judgment call. And at no time are we really required to be cautious, but also to go ahead and do it at reading between the lines is when we begin to read what God says in the Bible. There is what we read verbatim that God has given one of the writers to write. And then there is, I think, a message oftentimes spoken between the lines that we often don't look for and we don't grasp. When you read a story in the Bible, as I am about to do to you, and it's one that you know, there's always something that may be hidden between the lines. Some people refer to these as biblical principles. They're not stated as a scriptural text, but they are principles that you can figure out if you'll read carefully between the lines. There is a picture God draws, but does so in camouflage. A picture hidden from the casual, quick reading of His Word. Now, the Red Sea, when I mention that, it calls to mind probably a film that you saw, a movie, The Ten Commandments. And the most dramatic scenes within that long movie would have been the parting of the Red Sea. Now, if you just mention the words Red Sea, you Christian pictures in their mind, waters dividing, and the people of Israel led by Moses walking through on dry ground as they are fleeing from Pharaoh's army and from the land of Egypt. Now, let's go back before the Red Sea scene, and I want to read you some things, and there's some things between the lines that I doubt if you're going to catch. We're going back to when Moses confronted Pharaoh. He did so 10 times, but I'm not going to read about all 10. He was trying to get Pharaoh to change his mind about letting the people of Israel go, and to persuade Pharaoh to abide by God's command, he would say, if you don't, God will send a plague. And if you do, God will lift the plague. I want to read 3 of these accounts to you. First, from Exodus chapter 9, verse 27 and 8. And Pharaoh sent and called from Moses and said, I have sinned. The Lord is righteous. I and my people are wicked. Now you pray the Lord that there'll be no more thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and you will no longer have to stay. Now that was the judgment of fire and hail. Now once it stopped, Pharaoh changed his mind and did not let the people go. Exodus chapter 10, 16-18. Pharaoh called again for Moses in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord. Now therefore, forgive, I pray thee, my sin just this one more time, and pray to your God that he will take this death away from me. And Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. Now this concerns the judgment of locusts. After the locusts disappeared, Pharaoh changed his mind, and he would not let the people go. A third and last instance I will use is in the 12th chapter of Exodus, 29-31. And Pharaoh rose up in the night along with his servants and other Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one person who had died. Of course, this is the judgment of the death of the firstborn, number 10th judgment. So Pharaoh called Moses that night and said, rise up and get out of my country with your people and go and serve the Lord as you have said. And so at this time the people were set free. But after the Israelites had left the city and had reached the edge of the Red Sea, guess what? Pharaoh once again changes his mind. Exodus 14. But the Egyptians pursued after the Israelites when their horses and chariots being led by Pharaoh, and they overtook them as they stood before the Red Sea. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes and saw the Egyptians coming and were afraid and cried out to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Lift up your rod and stretch forth your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go through on dry ground. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen." And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea, through dry ground, and the waters were a wall on one side and the other. And the Egyptians pursued right after them. But the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, and there remained not as much as even one soldier at all. Now, I have read to you three accounts of Pharaoh being given a plague and then repenting and then changing his mind, and then the fourth instance where, of course, he flees after the Israelites and again has changed his mind and is going to bring them back into captivity. Now, there's a very important truth in all I have read to you that you will only discover if you read between the lines. There is a picture hidden from our casual reading of this story. That which is hidden we have already mentioned four times in our reading. We've already seen it. Well, you have not, but I have as I read the scripture. We have already had the picture flash before our eyes four times. And I doubt it if any of you know anything but just the story. You have not seen a hidden principle in the story. You say, "Well, as I look at the story, it seems God is almighty. I can figure that out. And God works wonders. I understand that. And the enemies of God cannot stop His will from being done on earth when He chooses to exercise that will. And the devil is no match for God." Yes, but none of this is hidden from view. You don't have to read between the lines to see this. But Pharaoh did something that definitely displeased the Lord. And that's what's hidden between the lines. And he was not just disobeying God's commands to let the people go. He did something worse than that. And he did it, and I read to you, four times from our reading. He did it more than that, but he did it four times. Before I show you what is between the lines, I want to look again for the same hidden picture. Only this time we're going to be dealing with the nation of Israel, God's people, specifically, of course, those in the kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, which was being brought under judgment because of their sins. And God was threatening to allow them to go into captivity, which you, of course, know as the Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. I want to begin Jeremiah 34 and read the first two verses. "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah when Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon, thus saith the Lord, you go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and you tell him, I have planned to give the city of Jerusalem into the hands of the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon shall burn the city." Now, in other words, something had happened which was the final straw that broke the camel's back as far as God was concerned and sealed their destruction. And as they were being faced with attack from Nebuchadnezzar, Zedekiah, the king of Judah, decided to take some correct action. 34, Jeremiah, verse 8 through 10. Now, when all the princes and all the people which has entered into the covenant set forth by Zedekiah heard that everyone should let his servants or slaves go, men servant and maid servants, and that no longer should they be forced to serve them, then everybody agreed to obey the demand of the Lord and let them go free. All right? Now, God asked Zedekiah to do this. This is one of their offenses. Not only one, but it was one. And so God was pleased with this action. And this, of course, gave God reason to spare Jerusalem from destruction by the invading army of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I want you to note, as we go on, story continues. God seems to assure them that, well, okay, you have done what's right in my sight, so I will restrain Nebuchadnezzar and you will not be attacked. But afterwards, the people turned and again made their servants serve them and would not let them go free and brought them back into subjection as their servants. Now, verse 15, God said, you had turned and you had done right in my sight in letting your slaves go free. And you had made a covenant with me in the house that you would do this. But now you have turned and polluted my name, and you have caused every man to take back his slaves and taken away their liberty. Therefore, you have not hearkened to me. And therefore, I will command, said the Lord, and cause Babylon to come back upon your city, or come to your city, and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord, this is another scripture. I'll get later on. I was reading too far, but anyway, he said, I will allow Babylon to burn the city of Judah. Now, the people of Judah and Jerusalem had done the same thing Pharaoh did. It's the message between the lines. It's the hidden picture that I think most of us, as we read this story, will overlook. It is the height of madness what Pharaoh did. It's the height of madness what the Jews did. And let me tell you what is the message hidden between the lines. Here it is. It is madness to repent of your repentance, to be sorry for your sin pleases God. Turn around and say you are sorry. You told God you were sorry, greatly offends God. To repent of your repentance is a principle that really brings devastation upon your head. To be sincere and repent is good and brings relief and forgiveness. But to turn around and do the same thing again is to imply to God, I made a mistake when I originally repented, therefore now I repent of my repentance. It was a mistake to repent to you the first time. I take back my repentance. Now that's message hidden between the lines. You see, you imply by going back on God that you regret you ever got right with God. You ever made things right with God. You don't say that to Him. But that's what's implied. You made a promise and you take it back. The implication is it was a bad promise. It was a bad deal. God does not deserve the honoring of that deal. So therefore, I repent of my repentance. Now, who do people like this repent to? Now, when you repent of your sin, you repent to God. All right? When you repent of your repentance, who do you repent to? It's sure not God. No, who you're repenting to could be the world. Hey, world, I repented of my sin, but I was wrong. Oh, world, will you please forgive me for repenting to God? Oh, world, friends, will you please take me back? Will you bring me back into your company? Oh, world, friends, I repented of what I thought was wrong, but my friends of the world, I was wrong. I repent to you. Will you forgive me for repenting to God and take me back? Huh? Or you could be repenting to your flesh. Oh, flesh, I'm sorry that I repented to God and I denied you of this lust of the flesh. But now I want to give you again free rein and give you the permission, and I will assist you in making sure that this lust of yours is satisfied. I'm so sorry I denied your lust and repented to God and said we will no longer allow that in your life. Oh, flesh, I'm sorry I repented and turned my back on you, but I'm back, and will you forgive me? And now give me the joy of sinful pleasure once again. Is this implied, folks? Or you could say, I guess I repent to the devil. You know, you told me God wasn't going to give me the best thing and God's way wasn't the best. I didn't believe you. I turned my back on you, devil. And I went out there and I repented and I took God's side. But I'm coming back to tell you, I'm sorry, devil. I repent of my repentance to God. I'm back to tell you, will you forgive me, devil? And will you take me back? And will you let me now be again under your control and your domination? And I'll obey you and I'll serve you. But I did wrong and I'm so sorry I repented to God and said I would serve him. But I've come back. Do you see what we're doing, people? Do you see what we are saying? Do you see what we are implying to God when we repent and then change our mind and go right back into that same old sin again? We're saying, God, I repent of my repentance and I'm repenting to the world or the flesh or the devil. In other words, God is highly offended that you would ever say, I'm sorry I was sorry. And it was this that called down God's devastation upon Pharaoh. He kept saying, I'm sorry, and then he kept taking back his repentance. And here would come another plague. Same thing happened to Judah. We're sorry, but then they said, nah, we made a mistake. We're sorry, we repented. And then that's when God sent down judgment from Babylon. Now, you don't want to give the implication by your actions that you're wanting to take back your repentance. But sometimes that's exactly what we do. And we don't know how offended God is at this. A while ago I started to read from Scripture. I got ahead of myself. This is a Scripture now. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 2. And what I have said thus far helps you kind of understand what Peter is saying here. In verses 20 and 21, for if you have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then you are again entangled therein from that which you have escaped, and you are overcome again, your latter end is worse than when you were at the beginning. It would have been better for you to never have known the way of righteousness, to have repented, say, I'm sorry, I'm going to follow God, I'm going to try to be righteous. It would have been better had you never known the way of the righteous, and after you have come to know it, then to turn away from the holy commandments delivered unto you. Why? There is that principle that you imply to God a great insult. I made a mistake, God, when I repented of my sin to you. I am sorry I was sorry, and I want to take back my repentance. Now, there is the message hidden between the lines that you really don't read, but that is the message that we are sending to God. Repentance is a mistake. When we repent, we say sin is a mistake. When you repent of your repentance, you're saying repentance is a mistake. But to do that is one of the greatest mistakes you and I can make. It implies that God is not deserving of our allegiance. Think about it.